Father, we're so thankful for your word. And open our hearts to receive the things from your word, Lord, things which you said are life-changing because your word is alive. It's powerful. So work in us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now part number two in our series. It's a five-week series on the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We'll be speaking from various portions of Scripture this morning. Now, when we use the term the Scriptures, what we are referring to is what is written in our Bibles, both the Old and New Testaments. And when we say that the Scriptures are sufficient, what we mean is that they're adequate. They're sufficient both in quality and quantity to meet all the needs that we as believers have, every single spiritual need. And from 2 Peter 1:3, we're told this, "And his divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge," that's knowledge gained from the Bible, "of him who called us by glory and virtue," so that we do not need to go outside of the Bible, outside of God's word, to have our needs met. But it's sad that the majority of those who say they are born-again believers no longer believe what the Apostle Peter said to be true, and are not only neglecting the sacred Scriptures, but are now going to other sources outside of the Scriptures in order to get help for life. Now, in part number one of our series, we talked about how widespread that the problem has become, not only in the secular world, but also in the world of the sacred, the evangelical church. More than any other time in the history of the church, the veracity and the authority of the Bible, God's word, is coming under attack. In fact, we now find ourselves in a very place of which the Apostle Paul warned us about. And you can turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul the Apostle said, "Preach the word," in verse 2. "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come," well, we're already there, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." The "they" are those in churches who call themselves Christians, but who are in fact not true believers. If they were, they would be seeking after and longing, desiring for God's word and not anything else. Well, in many churches today, we mentioned this last week, that exposition has given way to entertainment, preaching has given way to performance, doctrine has given way to drama, and theology has given way to theater. Preaching is really taking a back seat today. But in our first message, we told you about the erosion of the doctrinal statements among churches concerning what they now believe about the Bible. Many of them are wishy-washy at best, and some of them are downright heretical. But there's nothing more subtle than what we read about in their doctrinal statements than those who subscribe to an orthodox statement of faith, if you go to their websites, but who preach and teach contrary to what they say they believe. There's no integrity in that at all. But that's what's out there. It was Robert Schuller who said he can subscribe to the Reformed Church's statement of faith, that's his background, and not believe what they meant by it. How dangerous is that? But that's where things are going. Compromise in order to accommodate anyone and everyone, all in order to attract the crowds. Do I need to remind you that our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who during his ministry, when he began to preach and teach things that were difficult for people to swallow, and they began leaving him, that Jesus turned to his own disciples and said, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And so people sometimes will leave when you begin to teach some of the difficult things in the Bible that they're not wanting to hear. They don't want to obey. We also talked about the problem of psychology and the inroads that psychology is making into the churches today. We talked about the problem of preachers and teachers who are no longer preaching and teaching the Word of God. We talked about the problem of inaccurate interpretation by Bible preachers and teachers who, I don't know what to say except they're lazy. They don't put the effort and work into it. And we talked about the plethora of poor and inaccurate Bible translations that are hitting the market today. All of these things and many more things are designed by Satan and his demons to undermine our confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, God's Word. Now, in this second part of our series on the sufficiency of Scriptures, we're going to look at revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. We'll start with revelation. Revelation, by definition, is the act of God whereby He makes Himself known to His creatures. The Bible claims to be the eternal God's revelation of Himself to mankind. And God has done so by what we call general revelation, which can be seen in nature, and by specific revelation. That comes in two different forms: the written Word of God, which we have in our hands this morning, the Bible, and the Son of God, which our Bibles tell us is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. We read in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, or the firmament, shows His handiwork. That's general revelation. God revealing Himself to us by nature, His creation. And then we read in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That's now special revelation. God revealed Himself to those through His Word, the Scriptures. So we have general and we have specific revelation. In John 1:1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, special revelation. The Word of God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ our Lord, God in human flesh, was the Word of God, is the Word of God, took on human form and came and revealed Himself to us. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's why in this fellowship, this church, we're compelled to teach the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the entire Bible, not leaving anything out. Because every single word is important, according to Jesus Christ, every word. And who are we to second guess Him, you see? Now, when we read and study the words out of the Bible, we are reading and studying the very words that have come out of the mouth of God Himself. The Bible is the revelation of God concerning Himself to mankind. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn now to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That's the portion that I want to zero in on. This gives us, in these two verses, the essence of revelation. Now, revelation, we said, is the act of God whereby God makes Himself known to His creation. In this case, it's special revelation through His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, revelation is also something that man could never figure out on his own unless God revealed it to him. We would never come up with the God of the Bible. We would never come up with the doctrine and theology that's in our Bibles except that God Himself had given that to us. And here in Hebrews, we have a statement by God about that revelation. In time past, God has spoken, and God has spoken in these last days. In essence, this is saying that God has spoken on two different occasions. Once long ago, and now in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Now, it's obvious that what God is saying by this, and what He's meaning, is Old Testament revelation, that which He spoke in time past, and New Testament revelation, that which He has spoken in these last days by His Son. God spoke in time past to the Jewish prophets, to those who received God's word under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He spoke, it says, to the fathers in Old Testament times by the means of the prophets. And the Old King James Version says, at sundry times. The New King James says, at various times. The New American Standard Version says, in many portions. Now, the Greek word there is palumeros. Palumeros. It means many portions and many sections at many different times. And so you have in the Old Testament 39 different books, yet they're all one book. You have some books which are books of history, others are books of poetry, some books are books of prophecy. And God gave those scriptures, those Old Testament books, to the prophets at different times, literally spreading out over a 1,000-year period in which he gave those writings to men. And they accumulated them. God, who at various times, palumeros, many portions and at many different times and in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God also spoke, it says here, in different ways. The Old King James says diverse manners. The New King James says various ways. The New American Standard says in many ways. Now, that Greek word is the word polutropos, polutropos, and it means in many different ways. In other words, the word of God came to the prophets in many different ways. Through direct revelation, God spoke directly at times to them. Through dreams and visions, by parables, by prophecy, by type, by ceremony, and even in one case in which God himself wrote the very word on stone. There were ways, many ways, in which God spoke many things to the Old Testament prophets, which we have now recorded for us in our English Bibles. God, who at various times and in different ways, polutropos, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That's a statement of the fact, or to the fact, that the Old Testament is God speaking to man. It's God's revelation to man. Now, let me make this very clear to you. The Old Testament is not a collection of the wisdom of ancient men. The Old Testament is not a collection of the best that ancient religious thinking. The Old Testament is not a collection of the good musings of godly people. The Old Testament is the very words of God himself. God spoke. Again, look at verse 1. God, who at various times, palumeros, and in different ways, palutropos, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, you could read the last of these days, spoken to us by his Son. So in the last days, since the first coming of Jesus Christ, God has spoken again, and this time in his Son. Literally, it just says, in Son, or by his Son. And so we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who record God speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We have the book of Acts, which is God speaking through the proclamation of the message of his Son to the early church. The epistles are God speaking through the meaning or the ministry and life of his Son. And then the book, of course, of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, everyone knows it begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, you see, in these last of the days has spoken to us in his Son. Let me also make this very clear. The New Testament is not a collection of the wisdom of men. The New Testament is not a collection of the best that modern religious thinking has to offer. The New Testament is also not a collection of the good musings of godly people. The New Testament is, in fact, the very words of God. God spoke. That's what our Bibles tell us. So the Old Testament is God speaking and revealing himself, and the New Testament is God speaking and revealing his Son. That's another way to look at it. In the Old Testament, the main character is God. In the New Testament, the main character is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the Word of God in human flesh. The Bible is not the story of man, though it's contained there. It's not even the story of Israel, though there's much written about that. It's not about the church. It's the revelation of God, both Old and New Testaments. And in both cases, Old and New Testaments, God spoke, and what we have recorded for us in the Old and New Testaments are the very words of God. Let's get that straight first of all. Now, how can we be sure that the Bible is actually the Word of God and not just the words of men. I mean, isn't it written by men? Yes and no. No, the world is constantly arguing that the Bible is written by mere men and men make mistakes. So what's the big deal with God's Word? You know, why should I believe it? Why should I order my life in accordance with what this Bible is saying if it's just written by men? And sad to say, many in the church are now saying that very same thing. Well, if the Bible is written by men, they actually wrote it, then how can it actually be the Word of God? Well, we're going to tell you that under the subject and topic of inspiration. So revelation is the act of God whereby God makes himself or reveals himself to his creatures, and inspiration is the act of God whereby his revelation is communicated to us in written form. Inspiration refers to the writings. Let's be careful about that. To the writings, the scriptures themselves, and not the writers. Let me repeat that. Inspiration refers to the writings themselves, the graphe, the scripture, and not the writers, those that wrote. Inspiration is the process under which God gave his revelation to those who wrote it down in what we know today as the Bible. Inspiration refers to the control of the Holy Spirit over these men, over these writers, so that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. God's very words through human instruments or writers. Now, the purpose of inspiration was to render the writers infallible when they wrote the scriptures. Inspiration guarantees the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. God didn't leave it up to men, praise the Lord. Please turn now in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 20, chapter 1 verse 20, knowing this first. In other words, this is in the discussion here, this is of primary importance. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, that word prophecy, in this case, it's in a generic sense. It's not talking about predictive prophecy, like some think about prophecy, but it's just talking about the telling forth of the Word of God. In this case, it's the message of the Bible. No prophecy or message of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The New American Standard, the 1995 version, says no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. That's certainly true. The Revised Standard Version says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And one translation says no prophecy of Scripture ever came from the prophets themselves. All of those things are true. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The Greek word there for interpretation is epilusis. Epilusis. It means releasing. So that it could read that no message of Scripture, including the entire Bible, that's both Old and New Testaments, is of anyone's own releasing. In other words, it didn't come from them. Others think that the best meaning for epilusis is inspiration. So no message of Scripture is of anyone's own inspiration. That is to say that it does not come from inspired men. The phrase prophecy of Scripture in this case, which is talking about its source. It's in the genitive. So that it could easily be translated like this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of origination in one's own mind. Please understand that it wasn't these good and godly men that sat down and wrote what they wanted. That's not what happened. No prophecy of Scripture, Old or New Testament, comes out of any human source. Look at verse 21 now. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Never. Scripture is not the product of men. It's not the product of the will of men. But holy men, those are men that were separated for the task of writing Scripture. God had his prophets in the Old Testament and apostles and all in the New Testament. Holy men of God spoke. Isn't that interesting? They didn't just write it down, they spoke. And what that means is what they wrote is still speaking today, but some of them actually spoke messages that they recorded as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture, not even one single verse came, which means to be brought forth or was produced of anyone's own private interpretation by the will of men. But the way it happened was holy men of God that were separated for the task were moved. The word is to be carried along, moved along, so that what they wrote were God's very words and not theirs. Remember, inspiration refers to the control of the Holy Spirit over the writers, so that what they wrote were the exact words of God. God's words through human writers. And the idea is like putting your sails, if you're in a sailboat, up in the direction of the wind, so that the wind fills them and then begins to carry you along under its control and its power. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how what in our Bibles was written down. The content of the Bible is revelation. The process by which that content came to us is inspiration. Men were involved, of course, in the process of inspiration. They had to be, but what they wrote didn't originate with them. It originated with God. It also did not come as an act of their own wills. They were used of God. God used them. He used their educations. He used their backgrounds, their personality. Yet what they wrote were the very words of God himself. Exactly what he wanted written. Every single word. That's the miracle of inspiration. And only God could do that. Again, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last of these days spoken to us by his Son. That's revelation. Knowing this first or 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men as they spoke, or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. The content of the Bible is revelation. The process by which that content was written down is inspiration. God has spoken. And of course, the purpose of inspiration was to render the writings infallible, or the writers infallible when they wrote Scripture. Inspiration, again, guarantees the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. God did not leave it up to man. Now please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax or become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, how do I keep myself from being deceived? Well, I'm glad you asked. How do I keep myself? How do we keep ourselves from that? It says in verse 14, but continue thou in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. You better know who you're learning from. And it isn't just about what they're saying from the pulpit. What is their life like? That's the first thing. Knowing of whom you have learned them. And verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. The Greek word is heros, which is the word for holy, grammata. It's a reference to the sacred writings that we know as the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You're not going to be saved apart from a response to the very words of God. That's what's being said here. All scripture, verse 16, how much might that be? It's all scripture, which includes both Old and New Testaments now, is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is a Greek word, theos, the word for God, and neustos, which is literally God breathed. God breathed out the very words that you and I have on these pages today. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. He's the source and not the men who wrote the scriptures, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect. The word is complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We as believers don't have to go anywhere outside of the word of God to be complete in the sense that we can live a godly spiritual life here and now and in the age to come. And we're going to look at those verses in detail in the next 2 weeks, in the next two parts. Inspired by God, theos neustos, God breathed, the creative breath of God that breathed the material universe into existence, that breathed life into man and breathe the scriptures into existence. We're told in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth are one and the same thing. The same creative power that God used in fleeing this universe into existence and keeping it in its orbit and everything in control is the same word that gives us the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Lord, I can't speak, I'm just a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I'm just a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, that shall you speak. And then we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth, so that what Jeremiah spoke were the very words of God. God is the author of Scripture. Listen to this one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. We're talking about the Scriptures preaching now. To Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, if you go back into Genesis chapter 12, God's the one that said that. But here in Galatians, it says the Scriptures say that. You know why? Because when the Scriptures speak, God's speaking. When God speaks, the Scriptures are speaking. It's the very words of God. Now, we told you in the first of this series that the Bible's an extraordinary book like no other book. 66 books written over a 1,500-year period, actually 1,600 years, on three different continents by more than 40 different authors. Every one of them inspired or under inspiration, shepherds and kings and priests and historians and doctors and fishermen, all of them agreeing with each other and saying the same thing. There's one God, there's one Savior, and there's one author of truth. Now, if you were one of those writers, and you're going to write part of the Bible, one of its books, and you're not inspired of God, you have a huge problem. Because not all of the authors knew each other. In fact, the majority of them did not know each other. Most of them lived centuries apart. And they didn't have access to what was already written. That wasn't put together until later on. Nor did they have any idea about what was going to be written that might contradict what they would write if they were going to write. You're going to have to know everything that all of those writers in detail have written beforehand, and you're going to have to know at the same time everything that's going to be written after that in detail so that it's all in harmony and it all agrees together. You see the problem? Or you're going to have the same God who knows everything and inspired those other writings to inspire what you write. Does everybody understand? We call that inspiration, and only God can do that. We could never do it, and we never have. There were, in fact, only special moments in the writers of Scripture's lives in which God had given them words to write down. That's when he was giving them Scripture. The rest of the time, they wrote on their own, just like you and I would. Otherwise, why aren't we now collecting and putting into our Bibles everything that Peter wrote? I'm assuming that Peter in his lifetime wrote more than two letters. They were not recognized as Scripture because they were not inspired by God. Any other writings? They were simply Peter's writings. And the same is true with John and with Paul. Only what they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit became Scripture. Now, of course, this world is full of people's writings that are far beyond their time and far beyond the intelligence of others who lived at the same time. But those writings will never find themselves into the canon of Scripture because they're not inspired by God. And the church has always recognized that. That's revelation and inspiration. Now let's look at inerrancy. Now, the term inerrancy means that the Bible is without error in its original autographs, accurately reporting all matters which are written in every one of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Now, some people say that the Bible is accurate only when it speaks on matters of religion. but not when it speaks on things like history and science and geography or mathematics, whichever. Which is paramount to saying that, you know, God was good at religious things, but he really doesn't know what he's talking about in other places. What? I don't know where people get this stuff. For instance, in the book of Joshua, it says that the sun stood still. And critics for years have made fun and have mocked that. The sun stood still? How scientific is that, they say? They said if the Bible was truly scientific and God knew what he was talking about, it would have said that the earth stood still. The truth is that if you were there that day, it would have looked to you like the sun stood still. That same critic that wants to mock the Bible will inevitably get up tomorrow morning, look at the beautiful sunrise and say, "What a beautiful sunrise." But that's not a sunrise. What they ought to say if they want to be scientific is, "What a beautiful earth revolving." But nobody says that, do they? We say things like that all the time. We say that people in Australia are down under. Down under what? They're no more down under than we are. Or we say, why don't we search the four corners of the earth? What corners? You know, the critics are always looking for some supposed error in the Bible, and we all know that the reason that they're trying to disprove the Bible is because they don't want the Bible making demands upon their life, and if they can discredit it, at least in their own imaginations, then they don't have to keep its commands, and they can keep on sinning. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light." They don't want to come to the Bible. "And does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed." The Bible says that in the book of Numbers that the quail came into the camp of Israel about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on that side, and it says 3 feet deep. And some critic got his calculator out and figured out all of this and came to the figure 19,538,468,306,472 quail. And he said, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life." Well, he only showed his ignorance because the Bible in the Hebrew says they weren't stacked up. What it says is they came into the camp about 3 feet high, 2 cubits high, flying, you know, a day's journey before and outside. I mean, there were a lot of them, don't get me wrong. But they were flying in at about 3 cubits high, 3 feet high, right where anyone could reach out and just grab them at will. I suppose you could pick up a stick and they're coming right about this level. And, you know, I said to a brother one time, "Have you ever popped a quail fowl?" But they were blown in by the wind. It was a supernatural work of God where he blew them in across the camp. When the Bible speaks about history and mathematics or science and geography, it's accurate. It's the very word of God. God is infallible, and his word is also infallible without error. Why, the most basic elements of science, time and force and action and space and matter, are all in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. Everything's right there. And what we're saying by inerrancy is that the original writings came directly from God through human authors without error whatsoever. And inspiration guarantees the accuracy of the revelation. God doesn't make mistakes. His word is inerrant. It was Robert Dick Wilson in his book, The Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. He said, "One of the favorite sayings of the Bible critics is, all scholars agree." So they just say that and everybody's supposed to bow to that. He says, "When I hear that, I want to know who they are and what they agree on and what is their evidence." See, we need to start asking questions. "I defy any man," he says, "to make an attack on the Bible on the grounds of evidence that I myself cannot investigate." We ought to quit listening to these BVDs, I mean PhDs. Now authority. Basically, if the Bible is God's word, and we believe that it is, then it's authoritative. If it's not God's word and it's not authoritative, then why are we listening to it? You see, is the Bible the authoritative word of God? Is there authority behind it? For example, when a doctor prescribes drugs for their patients, The drug needs to be, first of all, approved by the FDA, prescribed by a doctor that has a degree behind his name, distributed by a licensed pharmacist, and then taken in the way that's prescribed. Because you're going to ingest that into your life, into your physical being. But if the Bible's not 100% accurate, how can we trust it? Well, prophecy's one reason. God over and over again has told us things before they come to pass so that when they come to pass, we know that he's the Lord. And he's done this so accurately. I wish we had time to go over some of these scriptures. But Isaiah 42:9, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring to pass, I tell you of them." But God tells us what's going to happen before it happens, so we have we can acknowledge the fact that he is God, and only God can tell things in advance, in detail, to come to pass. Isaiah 43:10 says this, "You are my witnesses," he's speaking about the Jews, "saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there's no Savior." You can look at the Jews and just the promises that God has made them and the ones he's fulfilled throughout their history and say, he must know something ahead of time. This has to be information from outside of man and outside of this universe. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." What about every letter? Well, Jesus said, "Not one jot or one tittle will pass away from the law till all these things be fulfilled." So God's word is accurate to the very dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. It's guaranteed. The King James Version of the Bible has 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,175 verses, 810,695 words, and 3,568,489 letters, and every single one of them is inspired by God and is important. Don't you dare mess with it, you see. If the Bible's accurate down to the very letter, and every single letter and punctuation mark is important, then who would change that? I've got one idea, Satan. Who would want to change that? There was a time in which the church believed that the Bible had all the answers for the problems that it was going through. But people no longer believe that and are going outside of the scriptures. You know, it's a matter of fact that whenever in biblical counseling in this fellowship we're dealing with a person's marriage or something's in trouble, whatever, or for any other matter, there's always a breakdown in that person's reading of the Word of God and applying it in their lives. If you just would do this, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How could a wife fight against that? And wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. How can a husband fight against that? But they don't do it. What do you think is going to happen when a whole generation of churches are encouraged to abandon their Bibles? We're going to be in the dark ages all over again. That's what's going to happen. That's where we're headed. Churches that once sent their ministers to theological seminaries to be trained in the Bible are now sending their ministers to schools of psychology in order to be trained in human wisdom and how to deal with these things. The new god of the church, sad to say, is man's wisdom. It's all another way of saying that the Bible's not sufficient for these things. Historically, there's always been a link between the moral decline of society and the authority and sufficiency of scriptures. In other words, when the church starts to sort of move away from the scriptures, society goes down the tubes fast. That's what's happening. You ask me, is God's word authoritative? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." The Old Testament saints recognize the authority of Scripture. The early church recognized the authority of Scripture, and so ought we. The church didn't invent the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. They only recognized that it was God's inspired and authoritative word. Newton didn't invent gravity. He only discovered it. It's the same idea. The church didn't invent Scripture. They only discovered it or recognized it to be the word of God. Now, in the way of application, what do we do? We read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, And these words, God speaking to Israel, I command you today that shall be in your heart. Take the Bible and put it in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house. What do you do in your home with your kids? When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, doesn't leave much time to do anything else. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, put them as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. In other words, scripture everywhere. We're always talking with our kids about the Bible. So one obvious thing is that we ought to have a good translation of the Bible. We talked about that last week, and we ought to read and study it, and we ought to read it with regularity. And we ought not to believe anything unless we can prove it from the scriptures. Now, if you're a Bible teacher or a preacher, then do as 2 Timothy 4:2 says, and preach the word faithfully. Preach the word systematically. Go through God's word. Preach it reprovingly. Preach it patiently and lovingly. And then fight for it. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Now, I'll close with this, and you'll get the idea. In your lifetime, you will probably eat 150 head of cattle. Don't be shocked. Some of you eat more. You'll eat at least 3,000 chickens. You'll eat 310 pigs just in bacon and ham alone. You'll consume in your lifetime 26 acres of grain, and you'll eat 50 acres of fruits and vegetables. Do I need to remind you what Jesus Christ, our Lord, said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So while you're eating all the rest of that, would you take a little time in God's word, the only thing that will that'll meet the requirements and dimensions in the life of the spirit and the soul, which are eternal, the body's going to pass on, you see. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. And God, that you have placed us in a place in which we honor your word, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that we're not honoring it in the way that we should, especially by our obedience to it, Lord. Father God, would you take these things and plant them so deeply into our hearts? And then, God, might they be watered that they might bring forth fruit, Lord, for your glory and your honor. God, give us a great desire. May we, like Peter said in another place, desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow by it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And, Lord, for those that are here this morning and they've never made a commitment to you, they've never been converted, may they this day respond to the words of Scripture which say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. May those words come alive and just shatter all of the preconceived ideas and the arguments that have been built up in the human mind and intellect, Lord. Just take your word and use it to crush all of our excuses, God. Thank you, Lord. And those of us that know you, Lord, we've been walking with you. May we have a greater desire for the word of God so that we, like Job, would esteem it even more than our daily food. We would devour your word, God. And like Jeremiah, I found your words and I ate them. And they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.